Okay, our title this morning is The Inner Man, The Life Within. And we'll just move right into the introduction. And then I'm just going to go through the whole introduction, then we'll kind of move on as we move through the paper. We'll skip and skim some. The nature of man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. The physical body is the house in which the inner man dwells. The soul and the spirit are the immaterial parts that make up the inner man. The physical body can die and decay, but the inner man will always live, even though for the unsaved, the inner man is spiritually dead. The soul, the emotional makeup of man, interprets the outer man to the inner man. The outside world enters the inner man through the five senses. The eyes see, the ears hear, the nose smells, the tongue tastes, the skin feels. Paul had difficulties from outside his body that affected his inner man. We all have these sort of things that come into our lives. As I am typing this, which I'm not now, but as I am typing this, I am waiting to go in for a doctor's appointment for bronchitis. I don't feel very well. My words are not coming very well. I should add that I do feel better now. But the body does affect our inner man, but how we handle the body depends on how we handle these things in our inner man. The world system puts a lot of emphasis on externals. How do we look? Are we in style? Are we in shape? Are we keeping our bodies healthy? Though staying in shape and keeping healthy are important, they can easily take precedence over that which is most important, allowing God to keep our inner man in good spiritual shape. The Christian life is a life based on the inner man. All of the things we face daily from morning until night are filtered through the inner man. External events do affect us, but what we do with them depends on the inner man. Satan and the world system can attack and appeal from outside and can affect our outer man, as they do have an effect upon our inner man too. But how we handle the attacks from Satan and the appeals from the world system is dependent on the inner man. The attack from the sin nature within is even worse. It contends with the new nature in the inner man, and the failures we have in our Christian lives come as a result of either ignorance of how to identify and defend against our three spiritual enemies, or from a willful disregard of God's provisions under grace to defend against them. Either way, we fail in the inner man when we are overcome by our enemies. The conflict takes place within the inner man. The victories in the Christian life are also achieved in the inner man. Knowledge of and understanding of our spiritual enemies and their specific attacks or appeals are acquired in the inner man. The battleground is within us. We make the choices of what we do. When Satan attacks, we can be inherently powerful in the Lord and in the might from his strength, and then put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:10 and following. After having put on the armor in our minds, we can now submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us, James 4:7. The inner man must be sober-minded and alert to Satan's attacks, and then we can resist him, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. This war from without is waged in the inner man. Whether we have failure or victory depends on how we handle the attacks from outside of us. When it comes to the appeals from the world system, they also appeal from outside us. We are not to misdirect love as part of the fruit from the Spirit towards the world system, 1 John 2:15. It is also in the inner man that we are to say no to the lusts that come from the world system, Titus 2:12. It is in the inner man that we make the determination to use the world system, but not to use it up to the fullest, or to use it up to the fullest, 1 Corinthians 7:31. It is in the inner man that we can constitute ourselves enemies of God by being friends with the world system, James 4:4. The worst enemy we have is the sin nature, the flesh, that is in us. Paul spoke of an experience he went through from his sin nature in his early Christian life in Romans 7. He found that there was nothing good in him. His succumbing to the flesh took place in his inner man. The fight goes on within us. Paul at one time had learned to count himself to be dead to the sin nature within and to count himself alive to God. But then one of the Ten Commandments raised its head and he tried to please God by not coveting. But to go back under any kind of law was and is spiritual suicide. To live by any kind of law is an attempt to please God by self-effort. Paul had needed to go back to Romans 6 and remind himself in his inner man that he had died together with Christ positionally to the sin nature and had been buried together with him and had been raised to walk in a new quality of life in Christ. He then could have counted himself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand alive unto God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. The counting or reckoning one's position to be true takes place in the inner man. The framing of the mind on things above also takes place within, Colossians 3:2. Victory over all three spiritual enemies takes place in the inner man. Understanding the inner man is very important when it comes to dealing with our enemies. Now, thus far, in our introduction, we have only dealt with the negative side of the inner man. The inner man is where our past tense salvation has been accomplished in the realm of our human spirit, John 3:6. This is where our new nature is, 2 Peter 1:4. It is within the inner man that we possess eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is where we are empowered to live the Christian life by divine enablement. The Godhead indwells us in the inner man. It is within us that each of the three persons imparts what is necessary to live the Christian life. And it is within us, in the inner man, that we have all the divine enablement to be well-pleasing to God as we accomplish His desirous will, as we perform the good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The inner man is important to our present tense salvation. It is the inner man that God makes us, in the inner man that God makes us both to be willing and to be doing of His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. It is in the inner man that we walk or order our lives by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. It is within the inner man that the Holy Spirit takes over the fight against the flesh, Galatians 5:17. It is in the inner man that we are to know, reckon, and yield, Romans 6. It is in the inner man that we are to frame our minds on things above rather than on things on the earth, Colossians 3:1 and 2. It is in the inner man that we are to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. It is in the inner man that the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. It is in the inner man that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. It is in the inner man that we are being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is also in the inner man that we are indwelt by the Godhead. Hence, it is in the inner man that we have a new nature and eternal life. By way of introduction, we have demonstrated that the subject inner man is of great importance to us as great grace believers. It is our purpose in this paper to develop the subject from the Scriptures, especially focusing on the epistles, what the epistles have to say about the inner man. We only find inner man, esoanthropos, twice, and once in an elliptical statement. To develop the subject, we will be considering various words and concepts that involve the inner man to come to an understanding of what the inner man is, what it is made up of, and what goes on in it. In our development of the subject, we will begin with definitions of the terms involved. From this, we will move on to the inner man of the unsaved, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And following this, we will observe the inner man of the carnal Christian. Then, we will be developing the indwelling Godhead within the believer. We then pursue the inner man of the spiritual Christian. And finally, we will consider the inner man and present tense salvation. Our failures and our victories are both worked out in the inner man. We trust that we will see the importance of our thoughts as they pass through our spirits and our souls and affect our wills. We also hope to see the importance of our relationship to and dependence on the indwelling by the persons of the Godhead. Hopefully, we will be motivated to frame our reflective thinking on things above so that we might be out of the way so God can work in and through us to His glory. Brings us down to section 1. Section 1 is where we come to definition of terms, and there are some terms that are applicable to the study, and we'll go through some of these. There will be other terms that will pop up in the paper that are not defined here, but we will touch on them when they appear in verses that we cover later on. But these cover the core verses in our study. And so to begin with, the terms dealing with the inner man, I'm not going to read through all of these. We'll just hit some high spots in them. But the term inner, we're not going through all of the occurrences, but it does occur three times where it does relate to the inner man, though. And so in Romans chapter 7, verse 22 is where we go. Paul does have a delight in the law of God for the Christian, the law principle for the Christian. 2 Corinthians 4:16. You have an ellipsis there, but the inner man is renewed day by day, daily. And then it should read Ephesians 3:16, not 3:11. A little typo, but Ephesians 3:16, we are caused to be mighty by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the opposite of exo, and it's used with eso, the inner. The term inner is used with exo, outer, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, contrasting the outer man with the inner man. On the next page, page 4, we come to another term, esophen, which is an adverb, which does describe what is inward, and that sort of is dealing with inward anyway. It occurs 10 times to describe what is within man. The next term down the page, exo, we have some other relative terms, so we won't cover those. But exo is another adverb looking at the outward man, that which is outer. The outward man is perishing. I want to just make some comments here on the outer man for just a moment. We have a few statements here dealing with the outer man. But it is presently perishing in 2 Corinthians 4:16. And Paul refers to the body in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 4. He describes it like it's a tent. It's just a temporary dwelling. And it's a tent that Peter also describes his body in 2 Peter 1:14 as a tent that he's about ready to take down. And Paul describes striking the tent and taking it down to go home as his life is nearing its end in 2 Timothy 4:16. Down at the end of that paragraph, it says the inner man is presently within the physical body, which is a body of humiliation, limitation, Philippians 3:21. And Paul describes it just as he says it's an earthen vessel, it's a clay pot, just ostraca, 2 Corinthians 4:7. This brings us to some terms for indwelling or dwelling, and the first verb, oikeo, is used with the preposition in, to dwell in, and it is used on a negative sense where Paul describes the sin nature dwelling in him in Romans 7:17 and 20. There's nothing good dwelling in him in Romans 7:18, but on the positive side, God the Holy Spirit dwells in believers, and we'll be looking at those references later on. Now you have the compound verb enoikeo with in. This is the verb that does describe indwelling by itself. And so the Holy Spirit is seen to indwell us, and God the Father also indwells us. And it's used in the both persons indwelling us. Moving over to page 5, we come to another compound verb, kathoikeo, to settle down and feel at home. And so this is you have the word for house, for home, but it does, it's the idea of settling down, though, and feeling at home. And this is when the roots are settled in and one is at home. The next word only occurs once, we won't be touching on it. I'll refer to it here, katerion, but it's an habitation belonging to God the Father in Ephesians 2:22. Now, initially, my title started too big, and then I narrowed it down. It got too big anyway, but when we look at it, I was going to do the new man, and the inner man was in my title. We narrowed it down to the inner man, but the new man does relate, and we have some terms in the passages dealing with the new man that do very much relate to the inner man, and the new man does relate to, we put it on in the inner man. So it does relate to the inner man. There are two kinds of new that describe the new man. You have new neos, which is new in time, it's recent, and you have kainos, which is new in quality, it's something that's unused and unworn, and both of them are used in contrast with the with the old man. That is our relationship to Adam. And so this is where there is you have a renewedness you ascribe to this, to the inner man as well, using the new quality of term. Anakinosis is a renewedness. And we find it used of the renewedness of mind in Romans 12:2, and also the renewedness from the Holy Spirit at initial salvation, Titus 3:5. Moving to page 6, we come to anakinao, the verbal form, just to cause one to be new. And we do find it used in that 2 Corinthians 4:16 passage, where by ellipsis, we do find that the inner man is being renewed day by day. And then the new man is being renewed into a full experiential knowledge in Colossians 3:10. We come to another noun, kainotes, which is a newness. And this is used in Romans 6:4, describing the new quality of life that we have to walk in and of the newness of spirit in Romans 7:6. Then it goes back to the new in time word with ana, meaning that it only occurs once in Ephesians 4:23, and it speaks there of the believer's need for having a renewedness in the spirit of their mind. The last term, palaios, is just old, relates to our connection to Adam. Now, I want to move on down to a definition and description now of our subject, the inner man. And as we come to the inner man is the immaterial part of man's nature, which thinks, feels, and wills. It's located within man, and it functions through the physical organ, the brain, within the body. And so this is what we're dealing with, this part of man. Now, to describe it, it involves the heart of man, which is made up of the rational, emotional, and volitional makeup of man. It's located in the cranium of the skull of man. It is the ego of man. It is the opposite of the outer, the ektos man, in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Now, when we look at the makeup of man, this is what is within man. We find that man has a cardia, a heart. And so when we look at heart, we're not dealing with a physical organ. It's not as we find it used in the sense that we're used looking at it here in the paper. But the heart is the immaterial area of commonality between the body, soul, and spirit at the top of page 7. And it's the area known as the ego. And it's where the wills of man are operated by directing the mind. Moving on to the spirit, the pneuma, the human spirit is the immaterial rational part of the mind of man that thinks, reasons, considers, knows, contemplates, understands, is wise, recalls, and makes judgments. And this is the realm in which we are saved. Our salvation is in the realm of our human spirit. This is where we have a relationship to God, and God has his relationship to us in the realm of our human spirit. It's within man, 1 Corinthians 2:11, and it belongs to the mind of man, Ephesians 4:23. Psuche, the soul. The soul is the immaterial part which animates the body, is the seat of the emotions and five senses. It interprets the impulses from the nerves to the brain, that is the physical organ, and the senses to the mind. And so this is where we emote. This is where we feel. It's the animating principle also. It's the weak link we point out in 1 Peter 2:11. The sin nature wages a limited warfare through the soul. And it will be the final part of the Christian to be saved. So our souls are not yet saved, 1 Peter 1:9. This brings us down to the mind. There are many things we could say about mind, and we're not going to exhaust them by any means. But as we look at the mind, it is the thinking faculty of man resulting from the combination of the soul and the spirit in such a way that it balances between the emotional and rational makeup of man. It may utilize either the human spirit or the soul so that one or the other is in control, or that they are balanced in their functioning. The Christian should allow the spirit to rule over the soul so that he acts upon the basis of his rational being rather than upon the basis of his emotional being. And I did put a footnote that there are at least 36 different mind terms in the New Testament. We cover just a few of them, and a few will pop up in some of our passages. But again, that's a bigger subject than we could handle and keep this within some limit. Now, as we move on to the different kinds of mind, we have the reflective mind, which is the frame. This is the part of the mind which is the intuitive framework of the mind by which one knows factually. And so this is your intuitive mind. This is the part that is the oida. This is when we know things we intuitively. Also, it relates to the framing of the mind with the phroneo terms. This is the knowledge that one acquires by study and observation. The facts are stored in his mind and may be reflected upon from time to time. Moving on to the experiential mind, the nous, the experiential mind, top of page 8, is developed by experiencing what one knows intuitively. And so this moves on to a gnosko knowledge. Gnosko is an experiential knowledge, and so it moves the knowledge, the head knowledge, to an experiential knowledge by practicing it, by experiencing it. And it can become a more complete experiential knowledge by experiencing it over and over again. Then it becomes an epigenosko, and epigenosis, the noun form. The conscience, we won't be dealing much with the conscience, but the conscience is the socially conditioned aspect of the mind by which one wants to be socially or environmentally acceptable. It may be ruled by either one's rationale or by one's emotions. It's not a good guide to follow. It's only as good as whatever you allow in your conscience. And so it's not something we should follow. It can become a seared conscience. Now, that brings us down to the will of man. There are two different wills of man, but the will of man is that part of the mind by which one may wish or determine a particular course of action in such a way as to direct his body, soul, and spirit. There, and so we have the desirous will. We have many things we desire, but then we also have things that we determine to do. We may or may not do them when we determine them, but we do have those potentials. We have two wills within us. Now that brings us down to the study of the new man, and there are some things that do pertain very much to the inner man within this section here. But the new man is not the inner man, but is related to the inner man in that the new man exists in the realm of the inner man. The new man is new both in quality, kainos, and in time, neos. And so as we look at the new man, it relates to spirit baptism, and we get the description of this over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 at the top of page 9. The new man is the result of Christ having created in himself from Jew and Gentile one new man, and he created in himself, though from two, it says, one new man, so making peace, Ephesians 2:15. Now that's the result then of spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, results in a new creation. We're part of a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now we have a couple of passages that deal with the new man that will relate to our study. And so the Ephesians need to put off their former lifestyle concerning their old man and to put on the new man in quality in Ephesians 4:22-24. And so, but it does say, I'll just read it. The Ephesians were to put off the old man for themselves. It's a middle voice measured by their former lifestyle, which was in the process of being corrupted by the lust from the deceit, Ephesians 4:22. The problem was the making a lust their very own that came into their mind from one of their enemies and deceived them, as in James 1:14. The former lifestyle of the Ephesians was no different from anyone else. The fallen nature of man is a stinking, corrupted mess. They needed to take their former lifestyle off like taking a stinking, filthy garment off. We come to a connection to the inner man now. At the same time they were to take off their old lifestyle, they also needed to continue being renewed. And this is a present passive infinitive. It is passive. You don't renew yourself, but they needed to be renewed in the spirit belonging to their mind. That is their faculty of thinking in 4:23. Here they are to continue being renewed by someone else. The one who does the renewing would be the Holy Spirit. It is as though a believer changes his garment from the stinking old clothes, to the putting on of a new clean garment. This change in the inner man is in the mind. there is a change in thinking enabled by the Holy Spirit, by the renewing of the spirit belonging to the mind. The positive comes in the putting on for oneself, again, middle voice, the new man, like an exchange of a garment that is unused, new in quality, in verse 24. And so he goes on to describe some things. We're just going to drop down a few lines. The putting on the new man is practicing one's position. Positionally, we have put on Christ as a garment as a result of spirit baptism. The following verses record some temptations from Satan in the flesh, and which should be put off in verses 25 through 31. Involvement in these will grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. These are some of the former lifestyle that need to be put off so that one can be renewed in the spirit belonging to their mind. In Colossians, you have the putting off of the old man, putting on the new man. He uses the word neos, new in time, in Colossians 3, 5 through 11. This is similar. We'll just point out a few things there. Top of page 10, the first three verses deal with the believer in Christ, and the fourth verse deals with Christ in the believer. On the basis of you in Christ and Christ in you, Paul tells them to put to death the members of their bodies here on earth. The strong desires of the inner man use the body to carry out the drives of the body. And he goes through and you have a whole list of things here, but most of these are from the flesh. They come from the flesh except for blasphemy and filthy speech. We won't go through the list, which come from Satan, as well as lying, which occurs also in the next verse in the context. But we move down to verses 10 and 11, where they are instructed to put on the new man. And so putting on the new man is practicing, as we said before, one's position in Christ. Paul puts it another way in Romans 13:14, but you put on for yourself the Lord Jesus Christ and stop making forethought for the flesh and its lust. The word forethought is translated provision, but you don't even give it a thought in your mind beforehand to plan for the works of the flesh, a lust from the flesh. It's like reckoning or counting it to be true, though, as the Father counts it to be true in Romans 6:11. Paul continues, he says, and having put on for yourselves a middle voice like a garment, the new in time man, the one having been renewed and so forth. But we won't read through the rest of that down in Colossians 3:10 and 11. But again, it's putting on the new man, new in time, but it's also new in quality. It's unused. Now, he has the instruction to put on some other things down in the context after verse 11 in verses 12 through 14. As you have some positive things believers are to put on, so we move to a different concept. Instead of putting things off, you've also put on, as you put on the new man, you put on for yourselves in verse 12, like a garment as God's elect ones. And he goes through a list of things here. You have five parts of the fruit of the Spirit down through these verses, and a couple of other things that you add under particular conditions. But I just want to point out that you do have kindness, you have meekness, long-suffering, you have love and peace going down through verse 15, from 12 to 15. Moving on to page 11, the putting off of the old man and his practices and putting on of the new man and putting on the parts of the fruit of the Spirit and things that we add to it are done in the inner man. The reckoning of our position to be true and putting off and putting on all takes place in the mind of the believer and are the response of our will to be utilizing our position. This brings us to section 2, the inner man and the unsaved. The inner man is used in the New Testament. I'll just summarize this quickly. It's used three times in three contexts where it's applied to Christians. It's not used in a context where of unsaved people. When we define the inner man, we all have an inner man, and the unsaved have an inner man too. They have a soul, they have a spirit, and they have a rationale, they have emotions, and they have will. And we see some things that do describe something about mankind and what's within mankind as we look at the inner man. So we can learn from the Old Testament accounts something about the inner man there. We won't spend much time there, but we'll point out a few things dealing with the inner man in the Old Testament. And just a few things that are stated about it. But the heart of man before law in Genesis 6:5, back in the days of Noah, it says that God saw the wickedness or calamity of mankind, that it was great in the earth, and that the whole imagination or meditation of the heart was only evil, calamity continually, that is, all the day. And so all the thoughts, including the purposes and wants of the heart, were evil. And so right away, back at the beginning of the human race, early on, you can see the depravity of man as it's described. And their whole, they were always devising things which were calamitous. And then in Romans 1:21 and 28, it describes a time back in the early race when men knew God, but they didn't worship Him as God, and they turned their idea of God into idols, into created things, and so forth. There, now the heart of man under the law, though, in Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah describes it. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And deceitful comes from Jacob, the heel snatcher, the supplanter. He defrauded Esau. And so we could say that the heart defrauds man and is desperately ill. Who can know it? And so God knows what man is like within, but the inner man of the unsaved hasn't changed. It's still desperately sick spiritually. Now, you have calculations of the soul determining what a man is in Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, it says in the AV. The verb that's translated thinketh, sha'er, means to calculate, to reckon, to estimate. And the first word, that's the word heart, is actually the word soul. As a man thinketh in his heart, as he calculates in his soul. And so we could say, for he is like calculating in his soul, that is, in his inner emotional makeup, so is he. And so it's in a context of eating and drinking and such, but as you calculate in your soul, that's what you are. It is true that what a man calculates in his soul, that is what he is. The inner thought life affects what a man is. Now we move to the unsaved during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and there's quite a bit that describes the inner man and describing what is within man in the Lord's earthly ministry. The inner man was manifested by what came from within. The Lord Jesus used the adverb esothen, meaning from within, from the interior and the internal parts, to describe what was in man as manifested by what came out from within. The term either describes what comes out from within or what is inside of man. Notice what is within man as we see it in the religious leaders of that day. And so most of these comments are coming out of those who were the most religious during the Lord's earthly ministry. He warns them about false prophets in Matthew 7:15. These were those who would come in sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravenous wolves. And so they would come and appear to be harmless outwardly, but inside they were set on destroying those whom they prophesied to. And so they were warned, those the Lord warned about, they would know them by their works. Over in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, you have the religious leaders in the Lord's days here on earth again. And in this section, he's directing woes to them. He addresses the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. And he says that they clean the exterior of their cups. And so this had to do with keeping their traditions and keeping and cleaning the exterior. And they didn't worry about the inside. So he says they were just like that within. They clean the exterior of their dishes so that they look clean, but within are full of extortion. That is violent plunder and excess. That is lack of self-control. And so they needed to clean the inside first and then the outside. Now, he goes on and directs another woe to them in verse 27 when he compares them to graves, to whitewashed sepulchres. They look beautiful on the outside, and yet within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, he says. In other words, they're just full of rot and decay, though they put on a good front before men. And so they look good, but they are inside, they're not so good. And so the Lord goes on to say, in like manner also you on your part, you're on the one hand appear righteous outwardly to men, but on the other hand within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, Matthew 23:28. The religious leaders of that day were like any other fallen and depraved men. There was nothing good within them. Yet they put on a good show, pretending to be righteous before men, but inside they were nothing but hypocrites. Moving to page 13, we have the condition of the Pharisees. And so he says of the Pharisees in Luke 11:39 that they were inside, they were full of robbery, that is plunder and malignant evil. Moving down to number 4, the reasoning in their hearts. We give a couple of references. They reason things, but the reasoning goes on in the hearts. That's where we do reason. And so as they reasoned, they were reasoning that the Lord Jesus was blaspheming because he told the man who was a paralytic that his sins were forgiven him. And so if his sins were forgiven him, they recognized that he was claiming to be God because God alone could forgive sins. And so they couldn't connect the fact that maybe by the miracles he had performed and by the fact that by what he had just done that maybe this was God. They wouldn't see that. They thought they were reasoning he was blaspheming. They speak the same kinds of things in their hearts as well. In Luke 3, I just point out that John the Baptizer calls the crowd that came to him, he calls them the offspring of snakes. And so he made friends there. But he tells them, they were speaking in their hearts things that were derogatory concerning the Lord, and he recognizes that in the realm of his omniscience. Okay, moving on now to that which came out of man during the Lord's earthly ministry. So we see what was in man's heart and within man. Now we want to see what comes out. And there are some things that the Lord said come out of the heart of man that defile the man. And so this was when the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. And so the religious leaders jumped on them again. But moving down in the context, the Lord also told them that there was nothing entering into a man that can defile him. But the things that come out from the man defile him in Mark 7:15. Skipping down, he says, and he describes what comes out of the heart of man. What comes out is bad reasonings, that is, reasonings that are lacking in character, that would relate to the flesh, fornication, flesh thefts, come from Satan, murders, flesh, adulteries, flesh, covetousness, flesh, and these are plurals, malignant evils, flesh, guile, that is, deceit, Satan, loose moral living, flesh, malignant evil eye, flesh, blasphemy, Satan, senseless pride, Satan. All of those are listed in verses 21 and 22. But these 12 things are described in the next verse as malignant evil things going out from within, and they defile the man in verse 23. Now, all of this malignant evil behavior, which isn't content to do it by itself, it has a root in the inner man, whether it comes from the flesh within or is put in the mind by Satan from outside. All of this kind of thing, though, has its start in the inner man. So these are the kind of things that are in man and are seen as they come out of man. Now, the two things the Jews lacked within them, we won't spend much time, but just point out that there were a couple of things. The Lord told them that the Father's word concerning himself wasn't abiding in them because they didn't believe in him as the Father had sent him. In John 5:37 and 38, they also didn't have a love for God in themselves. This was before the fruit of the Spirit was available, but they had no love for God, John 5:42. So they weren't loving God with their whole everything. Now we move on to the inner man of the unsaved man during the dispensation of grace. And now we see things are, there's some different things now that take place that were different from the Old Testament. The Gospels were still under the Old Covenant. And now as we move into the dispensation of grace, we see some specific things that take place within some of these. Some will overlap with the Old Testament saints, but the first one does deal with the gospel. And so we have the blinding of the workings of the minds of the unsaved to the gospel for initial salvation in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And so the gospel that he speaks of here, he states that our gospel, that is that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, is in a state of having been hidden in the ones presently perishing, 2 Corinthians 4:3. And so it's hidden there. Satan, the god of this present evil age, as described in Galatians 1:4, has blinded the workings of the minds of the unbelieving ones for the specific purpose that the light pertaining to the gospel concerning Christ should shine in them, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The unbeliever has an internal blindness to the gospel, which is put there by Satan. It would be something similar as back under the seed and the sower in Matthew 13:19. We reference that where Satan snatched the seed. He snatches the gospel, but he blinds the mind specifically to the gospel for initial salvation. Now, he also energizes his own, his sons, in Ephesians 2:2. and the condition of the former condition of the Ephesians and all of us, and the condition of the unsaved today is that they're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins in 2:1. Satan, the prince of the, well, I want to pick up in between that. You have the former lifestyle. Our former lifestyle was ordered in the detail. We ordered the details of our lives. We walked according to the standard of the age, that is the present evil age of this world, according to the standard of Satan. But Satan, again, the prince of the authority of the air, is the one who now energizes in the mature sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. And so he counterfeits what God does to believers. We point that out at the end of the paragraph in Philippians 2:13. Now you have the ignorance in the unsaved because of blindness of their heart in Ephesians 4:18. The unsaved Gentiles, they walked, they lived by the aimlessness of their thinking faculty, their mind, in Ephesians 4:17. And so Paul warns the Ephesian believers not to walk in the same way. And so he says the Gentiles' thoughts had been and were in a state of being darkened while being in a state of being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them, through the blindness belonging to their hearts in Ephesians 4:18. The unbeliever is in spiritual darkness. He is ignorant within, and he has spiritual blindness, like having spiritual cataracts on his heart, that is, within his inner man. Now, he's also alienated. They're alienated and enemies in their thought in Colossians 1:21. But their very thought processes, that is, that thing that passes through their thinking faculty, was at enmity with God in their inner man. And so there isn't anything good within the inner man of the unsaved at any time. Moving on to section 3 now, we come to the carnal Christian, the inner man and the carnal Christian. And as we come to this section, Paul has a problem with the indwelling sin nature, and the sin nature is our worst enemy, as we point out. And it does wage the limited warfare against the soul in 1 Peter 2:11. And so the soul is our weak link. The soul isn't saved. It is susceptible to temptation, and it will be saved in the future, 1 Peter 1:9. And so to perform the works of the flesh is not rational, but the soul says it feels good or tastes good, etc. The world system also appeals to the soul as it interprets the senses of the five senses to the brain. The soul tells us that it looks good, feels good, tastes good, smells good, sounds good, tells us all of those things as it appeals to us. The spirit has to be determining whether it is good or bad. It is impossible to please God while living in the realm of the flesh, Paul tells us in Romans 8:8. And Paul experienced this as a young believer. Now in the next section, Paul does describe his problem that he had with the sin nature indwelling him. And we won't go through all of this, but it was back at an early stage in Paul's Christian life. And it says at the beginning of that paragraph, it should be Paul's Christian life, not at the beginning of his life. But he had learned to have victory over the sin nature within him. And then when the law popped up its head with a commandment, it says, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet. It got a place in his mind. He let it latch on there. It became a lust, gave it a place there, became his own, and the thing slays him. And so over to page 16, he describes the fruit unto death resulting from the passions pertaining to the sins through law in 7:5. And I'm just going to go down and pick up the verse where it says, for when we were continuously in the flesh, the passions, it should read, of the sins, the ones which were continually being energized through the intermediate agency of the law in our members, that is, of the body, should bring forth death. And that's just what the law would do. It would slay him it slew him in his present tense salvation, as we'll see. Now, the working out of all kinds of lusts is described in 7:8. And so we'll just pick up a couple lines down. He describes the battle that went on in him when, after having learned to live by grace without law, the sin nature was roused by his giving law a place in his mind. Law is based on self-effort, as we pointed out, and it appeals to the sin nature, whether it is the Mosaic law or social or a self-imposed rule in living the Christian life. Paul wouldn't have experientially known the sin nature except through a quality of law. for he had not known the lust. You should add lust after the there. It should be the lust. But back at a point in the past, with the result that back there, back then, and then the van should be that. I went to sleep on this line. And when I read it, before I printed it, I did too. But anyway, this is a pluperfect. It's something that happened back in the past with an abiding result back in the past. But he experientially knew lust, except the law said, "You shall not covet." Romans 7:7. He explains the problem in the next verse, but the sin nature having taken a foothold, you could translate, I give you a little word study on that in the footnote, but it's you could say it's a toehold, it's a place to start anyway, but he did it through the previously mentioned commandment, worked out in me every lust, for without any kind of law, sin is as the quality is dead, Romans 7:8. There was a time when Paul was continuously alive without law, but the commandment came and the sin nature within him lived again, and he died in the realm of his present tense salvation, Romans 7:9. It thoroughly deceived him, he goes on to say in verse 11, and through it killed him in his present tense salvation, in his spiritual walk. And it also demonstrated how sinful sin, the sin nature is in Romans 7:13. Now he has this conflict where he was sold under sin. He was carnal. He was sold under sin in Romans 7:14-25. And you have a conflict between the two eyes. And if you go down to footnote 8, I won't go through this, but we give you some listings in the Greek language. You have person in the verbal endings, and so your person, your subject, the I, the first person singular, is seen at the end of each verb, and when it's a first person singular, and you have a bunch of them here, and as well, sometimes he adds an emphatic first person personal pronoun, and so you have these I's down through these verses, and they demonstrate the aggressive nature of the sin nature, and so the Paul. He couldn't do the things he wanted to do in his new nature, the things he didn't want to do in his new nature, in the old nature he did them. So there's this conflict going on within him. And so the whole place goes to the sin that indwells us at the beginning of chapter of page 17. And in verses 17 and 20, you have the sin nature is also described as the flesh, which in which there is no good thing, in 7:18. And so forth, but we died to it, and he didn't need to do this, but he let his guard down, and he did it. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this. I broke it down. You have as to the eyes in here. Sometimes he's referring to the sin nature. Sometimes he's referring to the old nature. But the old nature is winning out here, and he's carnal. He's sold under sin, he says. And then sometimes you have the person that's in the person referred to. Sometimes it's relative to one or the other nature, and sometimes just the person, what's going on within him. But you do have a relationship between these. You do see conflict, the conflict between the two eyes. I do want to point out about two-thirds down the page, just below, it says verse 20, go down about three lines or so. I'm going to pick up about two lines from that. It says verse 21, for I, the person, the new nature, myself, middle voice, am delighting in the law principle from God. This is just a law principle. It's not a law like the Mosaic law, same term, but by context, he's dealing with a law principle. And he says it's the law principle for the Christian life, measured by what? The esso anthropos, the inner man. And so this is one of the places where we find the inner man in verse 22, and one of our references. But it's in this context, though, that he delights in the law, the principle from God as to how you can live the Christian life. Now, you see that in these verses that Paul presents here, the conflict that goes on, we all have this conflict sometimes within us. And so the indwelling sin, the flesh, is the enemy within. And Paul, again, as we said, he learned to have victory over it. But then he got caught up with one of the most innocuous commandments given to Israel, top of page 18. And he said, you are not to covet. And who hasn't coveted? But it got a toehold in his mind, and it began to work on him, just as James 1:14 describes the process of temptation. But now we're going to just skip down a little. He was doing things in the flesh rather than in dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And Paul said that he was carnal, sold under the sin nature. And when you're in the flesh, I just want to point out again, the ones being in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. And so if you're carnal, you cannot please God. That's where Paul was at this time. Dropping on down towards the end of this section here, he does describe how he was distraught over it. Oh, wretched man. He was the most miserable man. He cries out, who shall deliver me? And so who's going to deliver him? Well, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that he's going to be delivered. And so there was victory, and we can thank God that Paul did have victory over the flesh ultimately. But the conflict that's described in Romans 7, I think we can all relate to that. We all have the same nature Paul did. We all have the same potential that Paul did, but we also have the same potential to have victory in our Christian lives, within our inner man, over the conflict that goes on. Now, the product of the sin nature that comes out from within us, moving down to B, is found in Galatians 5:19-21, the works of the flesh. I'm giving you just very minimal definition through here, but we're just going to read through them. Adultery, fornication, some leave adultery out. Your Bible might leave it out, but and some Greek texts leave it out. But it's there under fornication otherwise, but I think it should be there. Lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry, religious superstitious awe. The religious superstitious awe, I should say, it's translated witchcraft, but it is. It does describe a religious awe, though. And then hatred, strife, it's translated variance in the AV, but it is the word for strife. You have zeal, and then angers, plural. You have selfish ambition, it's translated strife, but this word strife should be selfish ambition. You have divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And so you have a lot of things that are nasty things that are within, that come from the flesh. The flesh does have its works. And they are manifest, it says. They're made very clear. You can see them. And so they're very obvious. Now, the such like, you can go through and find passages that deal with these things and things like them. And there are a goodly number of things. There were so many things that would relate to this that Paul just listed out 17 of them, and then a such like. And so these are the kinds of things that result from the conflict within when we are letting the sin nature have its reign within us. Moving over to page 21. I'll start at the sin nature can reign as a king in the inner man of the believer. The determination to stop letting it reign as a king is made where? In the inner man. And the choice to stop it is made by one's will. As sin will not lord it over us, since we are not under any kind of law, but under a quality of grace, Romans 6:14. The sin nature thrives on rules, whether the Mosaic law or any other kind of law one might set up. But grace doesn't remain grace where there is some kind of law. Romans 11:6 makes that very clear. As grace believers, we are free to serve God and to please Him. The only rule is the new commandment to love in the way that Christ loved. And that's only possible for the Spirit-filled believer, we say, as the Holy Spirit makes up for our deficiencies and inability of loving in this way. And so we define, give a little statement on love there. We'll come back to love with the fruit of the Spirit later. Now you have the defilement of the thinking faculty and conscience of the false teachers, which is defiled on Crete when Titus was dealing with was ministering there. There were some problems there with some who were false teachers. I just want to drop on down and skip the false teachers aspect and go down to what he begins in the second, what he says as we go to the second paragraph. Paul says that to the pure, all things are pure, but unto the ones who have been defiled, that is, stained, with the abiding result that they are defiled, perfect tense, and unbelieving, and they are also unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their thinking faculty and conscience is in a state of defilement. And so it's possible to have a nasty thinking faculty. It's a mind and conscience can be defiled. Now, the context is dealing with Christians, and these teachers are Christians who are not only defiled, but also they do not believe the body of truth, doctrine, the truth. And this goes back to John 8:32 and following, which relates to how you can have victory over the sin nature. And so the truth will set you free from what? The sin, the indwelling sin, if you apply the truth. But these, anyway, we're going to skip out what they were trying to live by. I do want to point out that they, as they lived, they were practical atheists, for though they confessed to know God intuitively, their works continued denying him, because they are abominable or stinking and disobedient and disapproved to every good work in Titus 1:16. And so they're living by the flesh and are defiled within the inner man in their thinking faculties and consciences. And so this is not a nice picture again. Now, you have the inability for eternal life to feel at ease in the carnal Christian also. And this takes us over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. And Paul says, we on our part intuitively know that we have passed from death into life, because we are loving the brethren. The one not loving his brother feels at ease in death. That would be spiritual death. But then in 1 John 3:14, we do not love all the time, but we have the potential to love and can love from time to time as we have opportunity. The unsaved person cannot love at all. Now, John goes on, everyone, the one silently hating his brother, he doesn't love him, is a manslayer. Not that he actually kills him, but he's got it in his heart. And you know intuitively that no manslayer has eternal life feeling at ease in him. Now, if you read that in the King James, it sounds like he doesn't have eternal life. But it uses the word meno, to feel at ease, to abide, and so it doesn't feel at ease in him. He has eternal life. He doesn't lose it. And so he's silently hates his brother. He doesn't direct love towards him in page 22. And so he's a manslayer. He doesn't want the best for his brother, but the bad. Now, as a believer, he has, and I will just state it here, as a believer, he has eternal life and cannot lose it, but eternal life will not feel at ease in a carnal believer. And so that's where we'll leave him. And so we all have the same kinds of potentials, though, as we see here. Now, what you sow is what you reap, Galatians 6, verses 8 and 9. And so we just point out that if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, it's quite different. You reap eternal life. Not that you get eternal life, but you actually can live in the realm of your eternal life. Now, in the middle of that little paragraph, it says, the flesh only produces that which is rotten, even if it appears good to men. The flesh can never move one on to maturity. Carnal Christians are stunted and inarticulate babblers, unable to handle solid spiritual food. We can see that in the descriptions in 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 4 and Hebrews 5:11 through 13. But if you do sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life, Galatians 6:8. And as I said, you don't get eternal life, but this is you're living out eternal life here and now in present tense salvation. And so it's the work of God and not self-effort. Now, I tacked the last reference on here in Galatians 5:13. We do find the flesh here. It's not specifically dealing with the carnal Christian per se, but it does kind of steer you away from being carnal. And after we find in Romans 6:14 that we're not under any kind of law, we're free. Paul says, for you on your part, we're called upon the basis of freedom, brothers. Only don't use freedom for a toehold for the flesh, but rather, through love, keep on serving one another as slaves, in Galatians 5:13. You don't want to give the flesh a place to start. And so we all have choices to make. We can do anything that won't hurt us or another believer, or hurt our testimony for God. But there are some things that can give the flesh a toehold to begin to operate within us. Paul warns about using our freedom or liberty to give the flesh a starting place, but rather we need to be Spirit-filled Christians so that we can direct love one towards another in fulfillment of the new commandment. Our focus within should be on loving one another rather than using our liberty in a way that lends itself to the flesh to have a starting place. And so the carnal Christian, place we don't want to be. But I inserted the indwelling Godhead within the inner man in between, because this is the answer. A relationship to God is the answer to the carnal Christian, and our relationship to God and applying what God's provided for us dealing with our enemies. And so as we come to the three persons indwelling us, Christ indwelling us, we skip over to 23. Christ in us, he imparts life, eternal life to us. 1 John 5:11 and 12, or 11 through 13, you can take it there. But you have a preview of this, the fact that Christ would be in believers before the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the first reference is in John 6, 53, 54, 56, but in the context after the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed them, the people wanted to forcefully make him a king, and if they could make him a king, then they would have, of course, they'd have control over him. But in the context here, they wanted bread, they wanted food, so he describes himself as the bread of life, the living bread that came down out from heaven, and this is the whole thing, and he says they're going to have to eat his flesh. They can munch on it and enjoy it, but they eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, he's not saying that they need to be cannibals, because there wouldn't be much left by the time you got a start on it. So anyway, I just want to skip down to the end of that paragraph where it says the way they would eat and drink his flesh and blood was by believing into him, and they would have eternal life. And that's seen in John 6, 40 and 47. They had to believe. That's how they would munch and eat. They would first of all eat him, and then they would devour him. They could munch on him and enjoy him. But they would have him within as the whole picture. This is the first hint of Christ in you and Christ, of Christ, you in Christ and Christ in you. They would have to partake of him, the bread of life, to have eternal life. They would have to have him indwelling their inner man. And that would take place over when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The next point in John 14, 20, this is a verse we often think of, when the Lord said, "In that day you shall know that I and my part am in the Father, and you and your part are in me, and I on my part am in you, but I in you." And so he says it very clearly and succinctly in the evening of his betrayal, just before his crucifixion, that he would be in them, but it would be in that day. And I point out on page 24 that today is John 14, 16, and 17, the day when he would ask the Father to send, to give them another comforter like himself, and the Holy Spirit, he would send the Holy Spirit. So it would be on the day of Pentecost that this began with the ministry, beginning of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. In John 15, 5 and 7, I've picked out some verses out of the vine and the branches in the next point. And just want to point out that we'll look at verse 5, just pick it out of the middle here. I am the vine, and you are on your part are the branches. The one feeling at ease in me, and that's the idea of abiding in me, if you feel at ease in me, and I am my part in him, this one brings forth much fruit. Because without me, apart from me, you are unable to do anything. John 15, 5. And so whatever we do, it's based upon our relationship to the vine. And he's the vine. In this picture, we are the branches. We get our sustenance and all that we need from the vine. And that's where our life is. Our life is because the vine is in us. We are in the vine. And when we are at ease in the vine is at ease in us. And his life can be lived out through us. In other words, in other passages. Now, over in John chapter 17, in the Lord's Prayer, we do find that he does speak of that. In John 17, 23, he prays not only for the 11, but those who would believe into him through their word. And he says, I and my part in them, and you and me, and so on. But he says he would be in them. You have that also in verse 26. And so the Son would indwell believers as a result of the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit following the day of Pentecost. And so as we come to the means, in the next point, 2 Corinthians 3, 3 and 18, we find the means how Christ is in us. We go through this sometimes when we deal with regeneration. We always go through this. But in Colossians 1, 27, we see Christ in you as your hope of glory. But it's a result of the new birth, and regeneration begins in Titus 3, 5, when we're born again. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, we'll just look at verse verse 3, it says, because you are being manifested the quality of a letter concerning Christ, having been ministered directly by us, having been inscribed, not by ink, but by the Spirit from the living God, not in stony tables, but rather in tables consisting of fleshy tables in hearts, 2 Corinthians 3:3. So the Holy Spirit's the instrument by which Christ, and here he uses it as a letter, he's inscribed, he's written in our hearts, and he can be read out then, his life can be read out through us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes how we can reflect Christ, and that's the way it should read. We can reflect Christ as in a mirror, as we're being transformed from the same image into the same image from glory to glory. And again, that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit there, as it says, it's from the Spirit, from the Lord, it's to its source. Now, it's important for us to recognize the fact that Christ is in us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Now, going over to page 26, when you go into the context there, the Corinthians, they were quibbling over Paul and inspecting Paul's ministry, and they were examining him. And so Paul turns it around, and he encourages them to examine themselves whether they are in the faith. Now, Christ is in them, and he isn't doubting their salvation here, but he does suggest that they need to pay attention to themselves and their own Christian life. Are they living as those approved or unapproved? They need to be reflecting Christ as in a mirror, and they will be approved. And so these were, again, we point out that they were carnal, but what they needed to do was make sure that, put themselves to the test and remember that Christ is in them, and that they were to be reflecting the indwelling Christ. Were they or weren't they? Now, in Galatians 2:20, another key verse dealing with Christ in you, and we won't go through it. This has both positional truth and a result of Spirit baptism, and also a result of regeneration, that is Christ in you. And so positional truth deals with the co-crucifixion at the beginning when he says, I have been, and he's in a state of having been crucified together with Christ, but he says, I on my part am no longer living. But I want to just point out, but Christ is living in me, the result of regeneration. The life which I am now living in the flesh, I am living by faith, which is concerning the Son of God, the one having loved me and having delivered himself in my behalf. So, again, this goes back to living the Christian life. Paul reckoned himself to be positionally dead. He's no longer living. But yet, on the other side of it, he's out of the way now so that Christ is living in him. As he lives here physically upon the earth, I put down how he framed his mind in Romans 6:11 and Colossians 3:1 and 2, how he framed his mind in both the one he reckoned, Romans 6:11, he reckoned, he counted it to be true. Colossians 3:1, he framed his mind on things above. And so the result of this was that the eternal life imparted to him by the indwelling Christ was the animating force for his life and his present tense salvation. He could now direct the fruit from the Spirit. This all took place within the inner man. Now we have the imparting of eternal life by the indwelling of the Son of God. And again, this takes us back to regeneration. And this is the witness, he says in 1 John 5:11. And this is the witness, this is the record that God gave to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The one having the Son has the previously mentioned life. The one not having the Son, should capitalize that, by the way, does not have the previously mentioned life. These things I wrote unto you, the ones believing into the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know intuitively that you have eternal life, and the verse should end there. And so we have eternal life because Christ indwells us. He is within us, and so where does he reside? He resides within our inner man. He lives within us. Moving to page 27, we're going to kind of move on down. Now, this all began with the coming of the Holy Spirit and his ministries anyway. Now, Colossians 1:27, I did point that out, that Christ in you is your hope of glory. And then in Colossians 3:4, he refers to Christ our life. And so he says, when Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And in other words, in both of those references, when it speaks of glory, it deals with God's opinion. Now, whose opinion, what is his opinion of? I believe it's his opinion of us, and we match up to that because Christ is in us. And so Christ in us is the resource by which we can match up to God's opinion of us in Christ as we live out the life eternal that Christ imparts to us as he indwells us. And he is our life, and so we will match up to that opinion when he appears. We will appear with him in glory in Colossians 3:4. I did put in the first paragraph that on that page 28, Colossians 1:28, and it refers to this, each one, but every man mature in Christ there. So you have two sides of in Christ and you, but in you and Christ, that's where you're going to mature. Now in 1 Peter 3:15, we have kind of an important verse. As we move into this, we find that the believer here is to set Christ aside as Lord in his heart. And it's something that should take place at a point of time. You should set Christ aside. You sanctify Christ. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It should read Christ there. And it shouldn't read set aside the Lord God. You should say set aside Christ. But how do you set him apart? As Lord. So you set him apart as Lord. This is subsequent to salvation, and he is Lord as a result of the Father having made him both Lord and Christ after the resurrection. So he is our master. We need to set him aside as master, and then he can feel at home within us. Now, the next reference in Galatians 4:19, you have the forming of Christ in the believer in present tense salvation, the living out of eternal life. And so we begin this paragraph, though Christ is indwelling every believer does not always reflect Christ as in a mirror. Paul had this concern for the Galatians. And he describes them as his children. He led them to the Lord. And he uses birthing terms here. It's like he's still bringing them forth again. But this was something that was going on in Paul up to the point when Christ was formed in them. And the word formed, morpho, at the beginning of 28, is something that's accomplished. Somebody else is doing it again. It's a passive voice, but Christ is formed in you. But it's accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. And so, Christ be formed in you. This is where they need to, I'm going to just pick up here, need to move along. Paul's concern was that the Galatians should be Christ-like in their inner thoughts and will, so that the character of Christ should be reflected out by their lifestyle. And I've listed some other verses where you have conformity in this morpho. This is a change from what you are within demonstrates outside what you are within. It's that kind of a change. But till Christ be formed, the morphe, the form anyway, emphasized. Now the process, I'm just going to drop down towards the end of the paragraph. The process of Christ being formed in the believer now is begun and worked out through the inner man so that it is Christ, it is manifest to those outside. The believer is passive in this forming of Christ. The believer must get himself and his self-effort out of the way so that Christ can be formed in him. And we go back through the verses dealing with the primary verses dealing with the spiritual life. Now the person of the Godhead who does the forming is God the Holy Spirit, and we take you back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, where this transformation is from the Spirit. Now, Christ can feel at ease in the believer, Ephesians 3:17, and Paul, in his communication to the Father, he prayed that he might give to you, measured by the standard of the riches from his glory, to be mighty by inherent power through the intermediate agency of his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts through faith, being in a state of rooted and in a state of being founded by love. And so this is one of the three passages where we do find the term inner man again, looking at the innermost being of man. Now, if you read this in the authorized version, when it says that Christ may dwell in you, it sounds like he isn't dwelling in you. But again, this term is likatoikeo. It doesn't mean that he might be in you and dwell in you. It means that he might settle down and be at home in you. He is in you. And so it's not looking at you getting Christ in you. He is in you, but he may not be settled down and at home in you. And that's true of all of us at one time or another. And so the Spirit-filled Christian can experience this power, this inherent might by the Holy Spirit, and Christ can feel at ease so that we can know some things about the love of God. And we cover that over on page 29. But this, we're going to skip out of that. We'll have to skip down to the next paragraph down. John also presents the indwelling Christ as settling down and feeling at home in the believer. He goes back to the description of Christ, the vine, feeling at ease in the believer when he speaks of both sides of in, as the Lord did back in John chapter 15. And so he in 1 John 3:24 he says, and it says, and the one keeping his commandments feels at ease in him, and he on his part feels at ease in him, the believer. And by this we know experientially that we feel at ease in that he feels at ease in us out from the Spirit which he gave us. And so if we keep his commandments are what? The one commandment that he gave was that you love one another, John 13:34, as I have loved you, the new commandment, and that's very important in our Christian lives. Now, the next place we see that Christ is as all, we see Christ is all and in all in the new man. We're going to skip over that, and Jay, we're going to skip over that as well. Now, Christ indwelling believers is of great importance as he imparts eternal life to us. And so Christ is the animating force within us. And then the Father, we're going to see, he imparts a new nature to us as we look at the indwelling of the believer by God the Father in the inner man. Now, all three persons do indwell the Father. We are a temple of God in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And down about five lines up, we'll begin where it says, I shall indwell in them. We're just going down to the verse, and I shall walk in them, and I shall be their God, and they shall need to add a be there after shall be for me a quality of people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. The church in Corinth was not the temple of God, but a quality of a temple of God. It doesn't have the article. Emphasizes character and quality. They were a quality of a temple. And since God indwells them, they have no room for forming relationships with unbelievers. That's the context, being unequally yoked. And we'll skip on over this. This comes out of the Old Testament. They're dealt with Christ, or that would be the pre-incarnate Son of God being in the midst of Israel. He was in their midst. But he wasn't indwelling the individual, but the Holy Spirit directed Paul to use that verse to demonstrate that God would be in them. Now, the church in Corinth was a quality of the Holy of Holies on page 31, as seen in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. The concept of a temple is also used of the individual in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so God is in the inner man of the believer, and so there's nothing the grace believer really has in common with the unsaved. And so you don't unequally yoke. Now in Ephesians 4, 6, you have the statement concerning the Father, and this is a very strong statement. You have the Ephesians 6 dwells in, that's not it, the opening verses of Ephesians. This should be chapter 4. How did I miss that? Am I reading it wrong? Anyway, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one and one God, even the Father. And God the Father, it says in verse 6, that's where I was headed anyway, it should have been 4:6, but God the Father is over all that there is. That is, he transcends all the creation in his immensity, is through all that there is. That is, he is immanent to all the creation in his omnipresence. He is also in us all. That is, he indwells all believers. And the in us, I point out, is left out by some manuscripts we included. Now, the next reference that we come to is dealing with the seed of God in the inner man in 1 John 3:9. And you have God's seed in you, so you won't habitually sin. What it says, it doesn't say that you won't sin, but it's a present tense, and it says you won't habitually sin in 1 John 3:9. God won't let you habitually sin. He's long-suffering. He'll let you go for a point, but then there were some sick and crippled and some dead in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 32 and Hebrews 12:6 through 11. He will chasten a son, and so he deals with you as a son And he will take a believer home before they could be condemned with the world. And so that will happen. But our new nature is where we are partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. We don't have the divine nature, but we are, should have an R there, partakers or sharers in common of the divine nature. This is because the Father indwells us and his seed is at ease in us. In the realm of our human spirit, in the inner man, we partake of God's nature and have the potential to live lives well-pleasing to God when we are spiritual. Christ provides the animating force and eternal life for our new nature to be enabled by the Holy Spirit as we live the Christian life. And so God can feel at ease in us, and you have a similar passage as the Son feels at ease in us, also in 1 John, but in 1 John 3, in 3:24, but as we come to 12 through 16, the Father also feels at ease in us, and the way that we know that he feels at ease in us is the same thing. If we love one another, if we do direct part of the fruit of the Spirit, then the Father, we can know that the Father feels at ease in us, just to summarize that point. I'm going to move on down the outfitting of the believer within down at the bottom of the page by God the Father to do his desirous will in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21. Very interesting section. We'd like to spend time on it, but I'm just going to just direct you here. You have the sheep and the shepherd thought here. But here in this context, we find the concept of the Father thoroughly adjusting you in every good thing for his purpose, top of page 33. For the purpose to do his desirous will, doing in you the well-pleasing thing in his presence through Jesus Christ, to him is the glory into the ages from the ages. Amen. And that should read Hebrews. I don't know how come I put that should read Hebrews 13:21. Instead of 1 John 3:21. Now the Father is the one thoroughly adjusting believers today in their inner man to do his desirous will. And the basis is the resurrection of the good shepherd of the sheep. And all I can say for that is that this brings two covenants together. It takes the fourth Abrahamic covenant where the promise was given to Abraham that there would be the singular yet multiple seed. And so that brings that together. That is Christ and the church. Promised back there, one of the references, few references to the church in the Old Testament, and it also connects it with the new covenant that is by Christ's blood that is for the church today. And so we'll say the Father, I'm moving down about a little beyond about two-thirds of the way down. The Father who raised Christ out from dead once also thoroughly adjusts believers in their inner man in every good work. That is so they can reflect the life of the shepherd who is in them. And I would go back to the idea of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where we reflect Christ and also we live out the life of 1 John 5, 11 through 13. The Father does the adjusting within the believer so that Christ can be reflected out. And this accomplishes his desirous will, doing in us the thing well-pleasing in his presence through Jesus Christ. And this brings us down to the Holy Spirit, and we might be able to get through this yet. So we will pause there and take a break. I think it said 11 o'clock. We started a little late, so I've stretched it, so you have about 4 minutes to get back, and we'll continue on. But do try to get back pretty promptly by 16 after anyway, if you will. Thank you.